Amen. And we turn to the preaching of the word. And if you don't have an outline, you can get an outline in the back there. And it's good to see you guys. Arrested by design is what we're talking about today. Arrested by design. And it'll be very obvious what I mean by that in just a few moments here. We're talking about the fact of the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't a mistake, and it wasn't an accident, and it wasn't the will of man. It was the will of God, ultimately. And Jesus Christ himself, before the foundations of the world, set all these things, ordained all these things, and all these things were put into motion by men. So, Lord, we look to you. Arrested by design. Let me just read you a few verses, and then I'll pray one more time. Matthew 26 is where we are. Matthew chapter 26. This is the 83rd sermon in the Matthew series. Matthew chapter 26, and I'm going to start reading in verse 40. The Word of God says, "And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us. For those that are here, for those that are watching online, we pray your blessing. We pray that your Spirit would work in great ways in hearts and lives. It's good to be here on the Lord's Day. We thank you for the Lord's Day. Even in unusual times, we know one day in seven still comes around. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And we are going to go through Matthew 26 today and work our way all the way down through verse 56. We'll be able to do that pretty quickly, actually. And then we'll make a couple other observations from the book of Mark and then go to make some applications from the book of John. So that's the plan here. We're talking about the arrest. Of course, where I just read, Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, he tells the disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And they fell asleep. They fell asleep. I know what that's like. Sometimes when we should be asking the Lord for strength and help, sometimes when we should be most on guard, we let our guard slip down and temptation comes. And it's a very difficult thing. Well, that's what happened here. It was a time to watch. It was a time to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing exactly that. He's watching and he's praying. And he exhorts them to do the same. Instead, they sleep. And we can't be too critical of them because would we do any better? I doubt that any of us would have done any better under the same circumstances. Well, the first thing we just saw in the reading today, and if you have your outline there, you can see it, arousing his disciples, arousing them because the hour had come. And Christ was praying and the disciples were sleeping. And last week we noted that they were sleeping because they were physically tired. They were emotionally drained. So was Christ. So was Jesus. But as the perfect man, he kept the admonition, you know. Well, there's an interesting thing here. And I think we've really touched on this part of it enough. But I want to deal with verses 45 and 46, because I've been reading through the Bible since I was a child, actually, raised pretty much in church and able to read through the Bible. I was exhorted to read through the Bible every year and pretty much did that. I'm not going to say I did it every time, but pretty much did that from a youngster. And I was reading the King James Version, and this always surprised me. It probably didn't surprise you because of the version that you have, and modern versions say it a little bit differently. You notice in verse 45, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" It's a question. Okay. It's a rhetorical question, obviously. But it's a question, and so it makes a lot of sense. Are you still sleeping and resting? You know, come on, it's time to get up. But that's not the way the King James reads, nor the American Standard Version. The New American Standard changes it, but the old 1901 ASV, it reads like this. Christ comes back, finds him sleeping, and he says, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. Rise, let us be going." And you go, what? That never made sense to me. You know, sleep on now and take your rest. The hour is at hand. Rise up, let's be going. It sounds contradictory. Sounds like something. So this week I was studying and say, okay, now wait a minute. You know, what does it happen to be? How does this actually work its way out? What sense can I make of that? Because it always did trouble me as a youngster, and now we're confronted with it in Matthew. Got a chance to study it in depth. And first thing I went to, of course, was the Greek to say, okay, what does the Greek say? Well, it's not a textual difficulty, and it's really nothing more than a way of interpreting. There is no punctuation in the original Greek, and so there's no way to know if it's a question except by context. Is it a statement? Is it a question? It actually is a command, you know. So it's either a command or a rhetorical question is what we have here. And so what is he actually saying? And then I started doing some study, did my Greek study, and found that it could be one of three things, all translated the same way. Could be a permissive command, that's just called a permissive imperative because it is in the imperative. Or it's a statement given in the imperative, or it's a question, a rhetorical question. Those are the three choices, and it could be any one of them. But then as I turned to Hendrickson, who is one of my favorite commentators, by the way, William Hendrickson, great commentator. He reads the old guys and distills them for us and points us to a lot of good stuff. He said, we need to see what's actually happening here. And I think he's right, and I'm going to try to explain it to you right now and say that however we interpret it, whether it be question or command, isn't really going to be as important as what's actually happening. And I think he's right. So he reads it like this, you know. He said, are you still sleeping and resting? Basically saying it to himself. You know, it's not waking them up. He's saying it to himself, you know. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then I can see it from the Greek. He said, now what you can actually envision here is a brief moment in time. Maybe a couple minutes, maybe 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. It's not long. But Christ lets him sleep. He lets him sleep and lets him continue to sleep. And he's watching and he's praying. The very thing he told them to do, he's doing it for them. Instead of rousing them up, instead of making them wake up immediately as he comes back, he watches. And then he sees the mob coming. He sees Judas coming. And now he says, rise up. Let us go, my betrayer is at hand. And it really makes all the sense in the world. It makes all the sense in the world from the Greek, makes all the sense in the world really to make sense of what's happening here and what's being said. And so I think he is actually doing what he told the disciples to do. He really realizes their weakness and sympathizes with their weakness and lets them get that little bit extra sleep. Kind of hits the snooze button, so to speak, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. And lets him get a little bit more sleep. Well, I think that's probably correct and really explains the situation. So he watches over his disciples, and then the betrayer's here. It's time to wake up. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer's at hand. And while he was still speaking. So it makes all the sense in the world when you read it with verse 47. So rise up, let's be going. And boom, Judas is on the spot there, and the crowd following along behind. The betrayal itself in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Friend, why have you come? Interesting response to Judas, the betrayer, who absolutely Jesus knew exactly what was happening, had said what was going to happen, had told Judas, what you do quickly. And now here's Judas coming with the mob, you know. And that really was more of a mob than an actual police force coming, you know. He comes with the mob, kisses him, calls him rabbi, calls him teacher. It can even be translated master, but it can't be translated Lord. It can't be translated Lord. Yeah. Friend. What a gracious word from the Savior. Can you imagine? Would you have the stuff in you to call your betrayer friend? It's the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even for Judas. As a man, he loved him, but Judas absolutely lost. Absolutely lost. Lost and damned. And you know the story, and you know how it goes. Friend, another gracious appeal to his conscience. But conscience can't save you. Nobody's saved by their conscience. Conscience restrains evil. Conscience keeps a lot of the really horrible things in this world that could happen, keeps them from happening. Conscience does that. And thank the Lord for conscience. And when somebody has no conscience, they are a dangerous person. A person without conscience is dangerous because you don't know what they're going to do next. And it's even considered a psychological illness by the world. Well, friend, doesn't call him brother, doesn't call him disciple, although you notice that the Bible said Judas being one of the 12 in verse 47. But Jesus doesn't say, oh, my disciple, why are you betraying me? He knows exactly what's happening here. Why are you here? Why have you come? Friend. Gives Judas a chance, even at this point, to back out. Even when Jesus told him, what you do, do quickly, that was even a spur to his conscience. Jesus knows what I'm doing. Why in the world am I doing this? Why should I do that? That would be what a sane person would say, but sin is insanity. So he goes about the very business of committing the most atrocious act that had ever been committed. You know. And then notice Jesus, will speak and basically say, hey, I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one. We'll get into that in just a second. Verse 51 and 52 would almost be comical, but it's really not funny when we think about what's actually happening. Peter, trying to defend his Lord, takes his sword. And, well, let's read it. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. I'm going to make a comment about that when we get to the book of John. You notice it doesn't say Peter, and it doesn't even say who the servant is, but John does. I'll save that for a moment. You know, so cut off the servant of the high priest, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. You know, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And Peter had good intentions, but he wasn't going to be able to chop down that mob. He might have got a couple of them. And as I said last time, he wasn't aiming for an ear, was he? He wasn't a good marksman. He was going, I'm going to chop this guy's ear off and teach him a lesson. He must have been swinging. I don't know how he did it, but somehow he swung and the guy ducked and got his ear. And, you know, you notice it doesn't even say that he healed it. But we find that from Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke says that he picked up the ear and healed it. So when you put all the accounts together, you really get the full picture of what's happening here. But put your sword away. You know, we're not to conquer lands for the advancement of the gospel. Christ never intended his kingdom to be advanced by war. Now, we don't believe in pure pacifism. We don't. Wars are necessary for defense, and the police are necessary to keep evildoers down. These are all lawful and right things. It's not wrong to be a soldier. It's not wrong to be a police officer. And sometimes you do have to use force. You do. You need to be just in what you're doing. You need to be righteous in what you're doing. There is no sin. War atrocities are not allowed. And, of course, treating people the wrong way is not allowed. The trouble is, in our day, it's hard to know what's right and what's wrong. I'll tell you a little brief story. Some of you might remember when my house was hit. That was many years ago. Some of you don't remember that because you weren't born yet. But, you know, my house was hit by a car in the middle of the night. Drunk driver, boom, right into Jonathan's bedroom. Now, I could tell you a longer story about the providence of God in that, because it just so happened we'd painted John's room that day. And John went into the bedroom to sleep, and he couldn't sleep there because the paint fumes were still too strong. So he was sleeping in the living room. That car came barreling into the bedroom. It didn't come all the way in, but it came halfway in and knocked a beam down right onto the bed. And that would have, well, I don't know if that had been it or if it would have just have been a serious injury. But that's what happened, you know. And the guy was so drunk. He was an older man, you know. I was younger then, remember. He was an older man. And he was so drunk, he was trying to get out of the car. You know, so he's banging, bang, bang, the driver door, keeps, and he's hitting the side. And he can't get out. And he can't get out. And of course, the police are there really quick. And it was a dangerous situation. They were afraid the whole room was going to collapse because the main beam had fallen down. And so this was dangerous. And so they run over to the passenger side, open the door, and pull him out of the car, you know. The next thing that happens, of course, they got all of us out of the house, too, because they were afraid the whole house could collapse. It wasn't going to, and it didn't. But they got us all out. 2 o'clock in the morning, so here we are. On a Saturday night, well, Sunday morning, actually. 2 o'clock in the morning, and here we are standing outside. And then things got worse. How could they get worse? Well, my neighbor was also drunk. And the drunk man started to run away. He got a whole 2 steps before the police grabbed his arm, turned him around, put him up against the back of the car. And my neighbor who was drunk started yelling, "Police brutality! Police brutality!" I wasn't a happy camper now. And John, you ask John about that story. He remembers it to this day, you know. He was really unhappy about the whole thing. It could have killed me, you know. Police brutality. Well, my neighbor was drunk, you know. And a crowd had gathered, and you wouldn't imagine a crowd would gather at 2 o'clock in the morning, but it did. It must have been 30 people there. And then the police, they arrested him, and then they had to get a statement from every single person that was there about what they saw happen. Of course, you know, it was ridiculous, but that's what they had to do, you know. And, well, I'll tell you 2 more parts of that story that worked out good, you know. The good part is my neighbor later came to faith and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's not a drunk anymore. Now he lives up in Montana, you know, so he's not my neighbor anymore. But he became a good neighbor, and one that I was glad to have as a neighbor, you know. And one time I tried to talk to him about what happened, but I realized he didn't even remember it, so it wouldn't do any good, you know, so I just dropped it. I never really talked about it again with him, you know. But the other thing that happened, and I guess this is good in some ways, and in some ways it was bad, is the man that drove into the house that was drunk, he actually fled to Mexico, and it was his son's car. And his son got to handle all the trouble and all the difficulties and all the things that would happen. That was just, oh well. Anyway, you know, I tell all that long story because I got distracted. But with that being said and done, the gospel is the power of God and the sword is the power of man. And we're not to do warfare with our carnal methods. We're supposed to do spiritual warfare and realize that our enemies are principalities and powers. And that's what we fight against, you know. So that's what Christ is talking about. Put up your sword. Go to verse 53, though. Look at that. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" If it was 12 legions, that'd be 72,000. But we're not supposed to take this literally. It's myriads and myriads and myriads is what it is, you know. and it's more than 12 legions. And so Christ had the power and the ability to escape if that's what he wanted to do. All he had to do was ask. In the garden, he did ask, didn't he? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And it was very obvious what the answer was. And it was in his heart to do it too. Because before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the universe, before there was time as we know it, the Father and Son had agreed together in the covenant of redemption that this would take place for the redemption of his people. So it must needs be. It must happen. But you know, he could have called the army of heaven. And he wouldn't have needed the army of heaven. One angel would have been enough. One angel would have been enough. And how can I prove that? You know, Passover, the death angel, goes throughout the entire land of Egypt, slaying all the firstborn. One angel did that. He didn't need to call the host of the army of heaven. One would have been enough. But he absolutely refused, even though he had the power to escape. And he tells us why, verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? It sounds like it's a little bit out of place, but it's not. Matthew's not trying to write chronologically. He writes in the way that the Jew, he's very Jewish, he thinks like a Jew. He writes in the Jewish method, not chronological like a Westerner. Have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Twice he says it. The scripture must be fulfilled. Is he talking about a particular scripture or is he talking about scripture as a whole? And the answer is yes. He's talking about both. There is a particular scripture in mind here. Flip back a page, most likely a page. 26:31. Notice what he says. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's Zechariah 13:7. I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's what he prophesied before he went to the garden. And now this is exactly what does happen. They are scattered. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, just as he said that they would. And there's other scriptures we could go to and prove this. Isaiah 53:7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. This is part of that. This is part of being led as a lamb to the slaughter. This is his arrest. This is when he's being taken before the various officials, Jewish officials and Roman officials. And Zechariah 11:12 says, so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, foreshadowing and prophesying even the betrayal by Judas, because that's exactly what Judas did and what Judas got. Zechariah again, 13:1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The gospel in the Old Testament. And believe me, it's all over the Old Testament. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, you need to read it with New Testament eyes. You need to read it with New Testament eyes. Don't read it like a modern-day rabbi. Don't read it as one that doesn't believe in Christ. New Testament eyes. And see the coming Messiah. And now we have the advantage of looking back and seeing that he came and did exactly what he said he would do. Now turn to Mark chapter 14. Just a quick aside. Another interesting point. It's interesting to me, at least. If it's interesting to you, we'll find out. But an interesting aside from the Word of God. There's two verses here in Mark 14 that are not found in any other of the Gospels. And I'm going to give you a theory. Understand it's a theory. It's the Word of God, so it's in here for a reason. But I'm just going to tell you what I think, and not just me. I didn't make this up. Many scholars and aged men of the past have believed this to be the case. Let's read it, and then we'll explain it. Book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 51. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, in my study, the word naked stood out. I thought, couldn't be absolutely naked, would he? You know, that what we're saying? You know. But as I got into it and studied, I started realizing, okay, naked's important. It's said twice, but I think it's important for a different reason than I thought when I first started the study. Amos 2:16, in the midst of a controversy that Amos has with northern Israel. Remember, all scripture is about Christ ultimately. And this is a judgment passage. A judgment passage talking about how bad things are going to be for them because they forsook the Lord and did not follow the Lord. You can read the whole context of Amos 2 later. But Amos 2:16 says this, "The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord." I thought, wow, you know. I wonder if Mark is thinking of that verse. I wonder if Mark is thinking about that, you know, because that's, I think this is Mark, a certain young man. Because we know a little bit about John Mark from the rest of Scripture. Barnabas's nephew. He'd been around the disciples. He's probably one of the 70. A lot of scholars believe that the house where they had the Last Supper belonged to John Mark's parents, and that John Mark was there probably helping to serve. He wasn't at the table as such, probably, but they're helping to serve. And when they got up and left, he probably followed him too, because he followed him in a lot of places, evidently, and a lot of people did. Remember, it's not just 12 disciples that are moving around with Jesus. There's others too at various times. And I think this is probably autobiographical. That's why Mark throws it in there. A certain young man, instead of saying, I was there, that's not usually the kind of thing that is always. It happens occasionally in the Bible, but that wasn't the culture of the day. That wasn't the way the things were usually done. A certain young man, talking about himself, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. They didn't arrest him. They got his cloth. They got his robe. That's all they got. And he's telling us a little something about himself, that it wasn't just the disciples that turned tail and ran. I did too. I joined the group. I'm not casting judgment on them. Me. Also me. That makes sense. And I think that's true. Can't prove it, though. Let's admit, we did a little bit of speculation there. Okay. John 18. I'm going to close with an extended application here today. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to read through John 18, make a couple of comments as we do. I'm not going to do an exposition of this passage, but just get a little different perspective of this and make three closing applications from John 18. So I hope you're there. John chapter 18, and this is after the discourse and after the Lord's high priestly prayer that we did deal with, I think, in 4 weeks, and from John 17. We come to 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, so that takes us to Gethsemane, does it not, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. How did he know the place, and how could he possibly guess where the Lord was going to go next, where he'd be able to find him to betray him? Well, he knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. It wasn't unknown. Providence of God, yes, but also it makes sense that Judas would go there. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Literally, but "I am he" is how it gets translated. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I've lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, now we have a name, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Why are you telling us this? Why are you telling us this, John? You know, well, Peter's already dead by the time the Gospel of John is written. So it's no big secret to talk about Peter having done something that was a capital crime, trying to kill the high servant's, the priest of the high servant. And Malchus was the guy. And it is possible, although I cannot tell you, but many have believed over the centuries that Malchus himself became a believer later on. Makes all the sense in the world. Makes all the sense. And that he'd probably gone by now too, you know, being older, probably passed away. But the church can finally remember this man who had quite a testimony. You know, my ear was cut off and the Lord put it back on and I was well. It was amazing. I was there and I helped to arrest him and he did that for me. And later I came to faith. Later I came to believe. Later I became one of those that joins in with the church. It makes sense. Could well be. Well, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father's given me? And that's the battle that was fought in Gethsemane. And Christ emerges from that battle victorious, willing to take the cup, willing to endure what he knew was coming, as it says in verse number 4, because he had helped to ordain that it would happen. Willing to do it, the perfect man, perfectly fulfilling his role. Of course, he's the God-man, he's the Son of God. He's the perfect man, fulfilling his mission, the mission that Adam failed in. The first Adam failed miserably under far less temptation. All he had to do was not eat a piece of fruit. But he couldn't bear up under that temptation. Jesus, under maybe the greatest temptations that have ever been faced, not only bore up, but emerged victorious and willing. He did that for us. Christian friend, he did that for you, and he did that for me. Verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So, let me make three applications here, and then we'll be done today. First of all, let me say this. There's a great danger in having knowledge of God without a heart of love for God. There's a great danger in having knowledge of God without a heart of love for God. How dangerous is it? Well, a man can harden his heart and become Judas. That's how dangerous it can be. Any one of us could become a Judas with hardened hearts. To whom much is given, much is required. And Judas becomes the betrayer because he knew the Lord so well. His ability to become the son of perdition lay in the fact that he had been so close to Christ. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. Judas never knew the Lord in saving faith, but he knew the Lord. And a lot of people know a lot about the Bible and even make professions of Christians, but they don't know the Lord. And here's something that I learned long ago from a man that I consider a mentor of sorts, although personally I've only had some dealings with him, but I've heard a lot of sermons and met him a few times and gone to pastors' conferences. Al Martin, one of my heroes in the gospel. After Spurgeon, I'd put Al Martin, as just a model preacher. I don't preach anything like him, actually. My style is completely different. But, everybody should have their own style. You know, I tell that to Jihad. I said, be yourself. Preach with the style the Lord gave you, And he does. And that's good. And the same thing with Al Martin. He'd say the same thing, too. He's still alive, by the way. But he has dementia very badly. I pray for him, pray for him. He's in his late 80s, and pray for him. But anyway, Al Martin said this, and I was a young preacher, and I never forgot it. And he talked about the fact of this particular passage, how Peter was a fool to trust in himself. And we saw that earlier, I'll never deny you. No, everybody else will deny you, but I won't. Okay, and of course, he becomes the greatest denier of all, second only to Judas. Really? Judas is the betrayer. Peter's the denier, and he has to repent. Al Martin said, "There is no sin that's been committed on the face of the earth that I'm not capable of committing, given the right circumstances, given the severe attacks of Satan, and not being given the grace of Christ to resist." Now, that was powerful to me, and it taught me a lot. And I've thought about it often when I've watched some of my fellow preachers fall into sin, fall into disgrace. And it's easy, well, look at that. Look at that. And it's easy for the gossip tongues to wag. But we better remember, there's no sin that's been committed on the face of the earth that I am not capable of committing, given the right circumstances, given the severe attacks of Satan, and not being given the grace of Christ to endure. So the spirit of Judas is still around today. We're talking about false, counterfeit Christians. Church discipline exists so that the church says, you know, you're not living like a Christian. You don't look like a Christian. We have a hard time believing that you're a Christian. You're in sin and you won't repent. And so that's when discipline takes place. People aren't disciplined for sin. They're disciplined for sin they refuse to repent of. And then one of two things happens. They go their way and prove to be a Judas, or they repent and prove to be a Peter, and they come back. And we've seen that happen. We've seen it happen both ways. The spirit of Judas is still alive today. Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss, that close, intimate sign of affections. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's not a lot of money, my friend. Not very much. It really isn't. You know, how could he be so covetous? That's ridiculous even. Yeah. It wasn't even 30 pieces of gold. 30 pieces of silver. Well, we know that Judas would be convicted in his conscience later. And we know that he would throw the money back. We know that he did. He threw the money back. But, you know, when it was all said and done, he went out and hanged himself. Conscience not properly made use of. When it was all said and done, he didn't have Christ, he didn't have his money, he didn't even have his life. That's how far down he went. He had nothing. Second application: marvel at the absolute power of Christ. And I really shouldn't have put it this way, on the absolute depravity of man. Okay. Total depravity, not absolute depravity. Okay. Typo. I should have caught that. I caught it this morning when I was preaching, you know, at the 8:30 service. I said, oh, I wish I wouldn't have wrote absolute. Sounded good. Absolute power of Christ, absolute. Yeah, okay. No. Absolute power of Christ, total depravity of man. Because nobody is absolutely depraved. You could always be worse. Hitler could have been worse than he was. He could have been worse. Here we see a foretaste of his power. They have all these weapons. Christ says one word. Did you notice what happened in verse 6? He says, well, it says two words, basically. Ego and me. Boom. They fall back, they fall down. And then they get up, dust themselves off, and go ahead and arrest him anyway. Okay. Now, what does that tell us about the total depravity? There was a belief, and it became pretty prevalent in some people that became more towards the Reformed, called emergent Reformed. There was the emergent church, and there was the emergent Reformed. And the power evangelism was kind of a part of this. And basically, to put it all together, I'm not sure it's still around anymore as much, probably in Pentecostal circles and such, Arminian circles and such. But the power evangelism says that if only men could see miracles, that would attest to the truth, and then they would believe. Okay, so let's have miracles, and how could they deny it? Because then it would be very obvious, and they'd believe. So they perform miracles and do things, or said that they did. Well, I'll tell you. here's a great miracle, and here's absolute power being shown to them. And they don't believe. they continue on with their task, even although they should, in their sane mind, realize, if he doesn't want us to take him, we're not going to do it. We're not going to be able to do it. Look what he can do to us. Instead, no. Even though they were an army that was flattened by the word of God, they still went about their business. You know, how many conversions took place at the arrest of Christ? We don't know of any. Now, some of these people may have come to faith later, but as for what happened that night, we don't know of any that became believers. The Bible teaches that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. The disciples understood what that meant. They didn't fall for the falsehood. Let me put it that way. A lot of words I could have said there. There's a falsehood belief that, well, the eye of a needle isn't an eye of a needle. That'd be ridiculous. The eye of a needle is a little opening in a wall of the city. And the camels would have to go through it with all their backpacks and everything taken off of them. They'd have to crawl through, crunched through on their knees as low as they could. It was really hard to get a camel through the eye of the needle. No, that isn't true. If you've heard it before, it isn't true. And that isn't what that verse means. When it says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, the disciples didn't say, whoa, that's hard. Seen it done, but it's hard, you know. They said, then it's impossible. Who then can be saved? And Christ agreed with them. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad for your salvation that way? You know, no, it's a picture of total depravity in the face of overwhelming evidence of God's power. Miracles will not bring men to Christ and women to Christ. Miracles will not do that. Miracles are miracles because they're unusual, and they are God's power. Can God do miracles today? Why would we pray for somebody that has cancer if we didn't believe that God could cure them? Why would we do? We pray that. But what do we also pray? Thy will be done. Okay. So yeah, God can cure cancer. Of course he can cure cancer. You know, miracles. Absolutely. Don't believe in miracle workers. Absolutely not. You know. Well, let me close with this. The absolute protection of Christ for his sheep. Verses 8 and 9. You notice, he asked them in verse 7, whom are you seeking? And they said again, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I've lost none. I've lost none. It was a prayer in John 17. It becomes a reality in John 18. Okay? And the criminal, because that's how they came out with him, as though he were a criminal, the criminal tells them what's going to happen. You let these go their way. And they do. And they do. Except for one young man whom they happen to grab his cloak. And he runs away naked. I don't know if it's totally naked. I don't know. But I know he runs away. And they don't chase him down. They let him go. That's God's protection. The absolute protection of Christ for his sheep. The soldiers were not in control that night. Christ was in control. And if they were really thinking, they would even have to admit it was true. Spurgeon says this of the disciples, that the disciples that night were wearing invisible coats of mail. Maybe you're not quite sure what that means. It's not the post office, you know. The coats of mail, you know. That's what they used to use in the old days to protect themselves, you know, the knights and everything like that, you know. And so they were wearing invisible coats of mail. In other words, God's protection was on them. God was watching over them. That's what Spurgeon's saying. Spurgeon says things that only Spurgeon can say, you know. So, but anyway, as long as God did not will their hurt, no one could do anything to them. And that's true for you too, Christian friend. The very hairs of your head are numbered. No one can harm you without his permission. And that should comfort us in a world of criminal violence. Some people are really afraid. you know. But no one can hurt you outside of the providence of God. They can't, you know. And that should encourage you in a world that a virus, so small you can't even see it, but it can attack even the President of the United States. You know, so that's kind of scary. But you won't get the virus unless God so wills it. Truth of the matter. Now, I don't say that for you to be presumptuous or to not be careful. That's taking it the wrong way. Okay, that would be a mistake. It'd just be, that'd be like running out into Grove Avenue and not watching out for cars. And you might make it across the street a few times. Eventually, it's going to catch up to you, okay? And you're going to say, why did that happen to me? Why didn't God protect me? Okay. So that's not what we're talking about. You know that. But ultimately, you do not live your life in fear. You need not live your life in fear. No one can take your life from you. You will not die 1 second earlier than God himself ordained, just as though you weren't going to be born 1 second earlier than God ordained. He ordains our life. He ordains our death. He takes care of us. Don't be presumptuous, but don't be fearful. That's what I'm trying to say. Trust the Lord, even in times of pestilence and unrest. Let me just give you three really quick examples, and then I'll end here. John Wycliffe. You know John Wycliffe, the great Bible translator, right? Translated the Bible into English. He was brought up on charges of heresy. He was a weak old man. He didn't have much longer to live. And he asked to be allowed to sit. And the bishop answered, "We have no seats for heretics." But there was a man, John of Gaunt. And John of Gaunt wasn't even a godly man, as best we can tell, but he was a man that was armed, and he was a man that had an army. And John of Gaunt stepped up and said that John Wycliffe would sit, and not only would he sit, he would get safe passage from there out of the city when it was all over. And that's exactly what happened. Now, 50 years later, yeah, they dug up his bones and burned them. I don't think he cared. I don't think that bothered him. John Calvin. John Calvin had thousands, literally thousands, that would have loved to kill him. They would have loved to. And they would have if they could. But he died peacefully in his bed. And surrounding his bed were the magistrates of the city. Some of them were the very same guys that had kicked him out of Geneva earlier. And they were there at his death. Calvin wasn't strong. And he wasn't robust. But he didn't fight with swords and armies, but with the precious word of God. And one more. And you know this one. I'm sure you do. Martin Luther. At the Diet of Worms. Fully expecting to die. Fully expecting that. But he came out unharmed. His enemies willed his death, but God didn't. And the old hymn writer says, "Fear God, my friend, and then you'll have nothing else to fear." And I've said that to myself I don't know how many times, you know. There's no guarantees that we won't die a violent death. There's no guarantees we won't get sick. There's no guarantees. But you do have a guarantee that nothing will happen to you outside of the providence of God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rest in that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. Would you teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit the things from your word that would do us good today? For those that are watching on the web, would you bless them? We know there's nothing like assembling with the people of God. And there's nothing like being in a full worship service. But Father, the Word of God has been opened. And the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And your Spirit can apply your Word to our hearts. And we thank you that you do. So Lord, send us away rejoicing today, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and today, now, is seated at the right hand of God. We thank you for that. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.